for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is The Secret of Finding God's Destiny for You. At any time of day or night, one can turn on multiple channels of religious TV and be likely to hear the same message, that God has a wonderful destiny for every Christian, which includes all the elements of the American dream: abundance of money, material things, professional success, physical healing, and even happy and obedient children. All that is necessary to access this destiny is to discover the heavenly secrets that enfold it, patronize televangelists' tapes and books, give seed tithes to get the heavenly flow going, and submitting to a discipline of affirmation that says, if you believe it and profess it repeatedly enough, your destiny will break forth, showering you with fulfillment and blessing. Yes, Scripture does say that God is able to do abundantly above all that we think and ask. But God and the Bible make no such blanket promises to tens of millions. The Bible does not say we will become materially successful if we follow certain steps. Instead, the Bible says the best way to realize a destiny which God has for you is twofold. Most importantly, possess a consecrated, humble heart, which the Lord can find much to His liking. Scripture says if the Lord does not build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Being found by God as one who is pleasing to Him opens the possibility that God can, if He wills, give you any kind of destiny He desires. If He does not find in you such a heart, He can do nothing. It was said of Jesus that because of the unbelief of one town in Israel, even He, the Creator of the universe, could do nothing there because of their unbelief. Second, it is only common sense that we create our own destiny by the hard work of preparing for it educationally and by taking practical measures to work to make it happen. It is not biblical or spiritual to believe that if we have sufficient faith, God will give us fulfillment without our own participation. Thus, behind every great and so-called successful figure in Scripture, we find a very simple reason why they found themselves caught up in a mighty manifestation of divine destiny. It was because in their initial obscurity and even plight, they were faithful and obedient to God. God found them in this state and exalted them. By giving all and being faithful, we make ourselves candidates for being found by God to fulfill some great destiny in this world. But if God doesn't want such a destiny for us, but rather one in a way of obscure Christian service or intercession, that is His right. History shows that the overwhelming majority of saints died in such obscurity, being, as Scripture describes, unknown on earth, but well known in heaven. With this in mind, let's consider a number of examples of how great figures in Scripture became great simply because God came to them, liked what He found, and took the initiative to exalt them. Sometimes that exaltation brought riches to Old Testament patriarchs, such as Abraham, Joseph, and David. Yet in each of these, God originally found them with hearts strongly inclined toward Him. God found Abraham in the land of Babylonia. Without being found by God, Abraham would have stayed there, his destiny and that of his children swallowed up and destroyed by Babylonian corruption. But God told him to travel far to the west, to the Canaan land God had for his descendants. God also promised him a son, but he would not be born until Abraham was 100 years old. Yes, Abraham finally realized his destiny, but it only came after decades of wandering, waiting, and incredible faith testing. Job, the most righteous man on earth, was also found by God. But his great destiny and claim to fame was to suffer as no other human had done before. Suffer and be sick by the clear permission of God. Joseph and David were also found by God with perfect hearts, but achieved their destinies through incredible reversals of fortune, which included long periods of suffering, persecution, and deprivation. Elijah was also found by God because of his upright heart. But his destiny of victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel was very brief. His physical victory was quickly destroyed as he ran for his life from the death sentence of Jezebel. Elisha, driving a team of oxen, was also found by God because of the righteousness of his heart. Yet, like Elijah, his destiny never included wealth. After healing Naaman of his leprosy, he told him to keep his money. Rather, his destiny was to remain present and faithful through every kind of invasion, famine, and spiritual backsliding Israel would go through. The same destiny was imparted to Jeremiah. Found by God as a youth with a clean heart, Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, but they turned out to be bitter in his belly." Abandoned in a dungeon to die by the Jews, Jeremiah's destiny was the extreme opposite of that held up today as God's will for all believers. It was to become a weeping prophet, one who said that God had made him the target for his arrows. I should mention that almost all of these great saints experienced, as part of their destiny, long periods of seemingly wasted time, when God seems to have vacated the scene. Certainly this was the case with Jacob. He was given a transcendent vision of a ladder and angels stretching up to heaven, as well as special promises and anointing from God. But his destiny also came with a lifetime affliction of a hip out of joint, as well as mostly carnal, violent sons, not to mention what he believed for much of his life was loss of his favorite son, Joseph, to wild beasts. Thus, Jacob, finally recapitulating his life to Pharaoh, testified that his destiny had been, by God's design, one of very great hardship and seeming waste. The same was very largely true for Moses in the first part of his life, condemned to be a shepherd in the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years. In fact, destiny for Moses and many other great saints throughout history has meant reversals and disappointments which they would not have dreamed God would bring them. Yet in his own way, God had found them as he finds each of us, even in our seeming hopelessness, and sustained us even as he sustained Moses in his desert experience. Thus, although God may have led biblical heroes into periods of high activity, excitement, and revelation, almost all of them experienced periods, sometimes for decades, in which God was silent and did not dramatically manifest himself. As we look back over the action periods of their lives, it is easy to condense their experiences, forming the impression that they had lives full of high-intensity fulfillment. And that is what we can expect today. But that was not reality then or now. Like Moses, God also found Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. But it was as Saul, a Jewish zealot, persecuting the church. Later, Saul, who became St. Paul, said he found favor because he did it ignorantly, through the misguided belief that he was saving Israel from heresy. And like Moses, God sent Paul almost immediately out into the desert of Arabia. For 3 years, God was intent that Paul be taught not by man, but by himself. Paul's destiny after that time was about as far away from what is promised by present-day prosperity preachers as can be imagined. Bare subsistence through occasional tent making to tide him over between multiple persecutions, primarily from the Jews. Yes, Paul was found by God and was given a great destiny, but he says it included the bonds and the final chain that he dragged behind him for the rest of his life. Thus, Paul, like Peter and the other disciples, were found by God because God liked the attitudes of their hearts very much. But like the Apostle John, who was found by God exiled on the Isle of Patmos, where he received his vision of the book of Revelation, his destiny was primarily spiritual. History has shown that most Christian saints also have had to settle for far less in life than they had hoped for. The overwhelming majority are unremembered today. Let's conclude by asking, what does this record and testimony tell us about the integrity of the prosperity preachers who encourage vast audiences that God has a wonderful destiny of success and riches in store for all of them? It tells us that they are deceivers. Only a deceiver would tell vast audiences, most of whom they have never met, that they are good, promising them a destiny of abundance. Jesus and no biblical prophet would ever do so. Scripture says the people believed on Jesus, but he did not believe on the multitude because he knew what was in them. Rather, Jesus dealt with people personally, getting the best or worst out of them and coming to judgments about them on a personal level from personal experience. Every person in the world has unique weaknesses and even sins that can only be dealt with personally, often by rebuke by godly people, but also through chastisements by God. No one thus has the right to imply to large audiences that they are collectively good and thus ready for God's blessing. This is what the rebels of Korah in Numbers 16 did, defying Moses. They claimed, "All the people are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." This is also true of Talmudic Judaism, which claims that all Jews have pre-existed in heaven and seen God and heard his commandments, and therefore, despite their corruptions here on earth, are intrinsically holy within. In reality, God comes only to individuals whose hearts are right, describing them as righteous, or to give visions and callings concerning what he wants them to do for him. He neither gives or inspires anyone to make such promises to large numbers of others. Only charlatans, intent on pleasing the fleshly masses, make such blanket endorsements and promises. The biblical pattern is that the prophet or preacher is allowed by God to make statements of general spiritual truth to vast audiences, but never endorse large groups of people in their varying states of spirituality. Yet Pentecostal prosperity teachers routinely describe conference audiences of many thousands as so pleasing to God that nothing hinders them from realizing their destinies. Nothing, that is, except learning the new techniques contained in the teacher's new book and video series. Jesus, however, would not believe in the spiritual trustworthiness of anyone, even his own Apostle Peter, until he had personally seen him victorious in spiritual battle. With all this in mind, let's conclude by asking again the question posed by this Bible study. Does God have a wonderful destiny, full of abundance and pleasure for every true Christian? The answer is yes, absolutely. It's called heaven. I felt that I needed to kind of revisit this issue because prosperity teaching is so omnipresent in our evangelical culture. You can't get away with it. And even though it is so simplistic and easy to refute, nevertheless, it doesn't go away. It is booming. And the mega churches, the televangelists on Trinity Broadcasting who are promoting it night and day are becoming multimillionaires through it. And people need what seems to be a message of hope and optimism and empowerment, that which, however, is, as we've seen tonight, an illusion. And so I think that when you're dealing with a major cult and a heresy even, there are subtleties and ramifications that need to be repeatedly looked into and qualified in order to bring people back to common sense and biblical truth. Do we have any thoughts on this?
There were a number of places throughout this where you stated that you or someone who hasn't listened to your other material might have thought that you were saying that these saints were righteous. They were already righteous in themselves, and God came down because he saw these people that were just doing good works or being good. But what you mean is their hearts were willing towards the Lord, and then because of that, the Holy Spirit responded to that willingness by giving them the righteousness of Christ on their behalf. So I just think that's an important clarification. Maybe if this was the first Bible study someone listened to, you don't believe that there's just these righteous people that are righteous on their own, that God...
What I'm trying to say is that we must do everything within our power to become godlike in order to have any hope of being found by him worthy for some kind of exalted destiny or mission. And it's true, of course, if we want to get into the deeper theology that God foreknows us, he draws us, he imputes righteousness to us, not of our own merit, and none of us are worthy, and none of us are good. Only God is good. All that is very true also. But what prosperity teaching is all about is that there are all these techniques that you've got to learn. Techniques of profession and getting exactly the right phraseologies in order to jumpstart divine action, special prayers that God has regard for, all kinds of techniques.
Witchcraft.
Yeah, and that's the occult. That's witchcraft. Witchcraft is about getting the right abacadabra or the right kind of conjurations in order to get the divine flow going. And what I'm trying to say here is that God requires us to come toward him with all of the volitional power that we can muster from the very beginning. And You know, there's a kind of a curious phrase back in the story of the visit of Jesus, actually Jesus and the angels to Sodom. And God says, let us go down now and discover if what we've heard about Sodom is true. It's extremely anthropomorphic. It's as if God is a finite being who is kind of off in some stellar galaxy somewhere else, and he's heard some rumors about Sodom, but now he's sending this seeking even destroy mission down there to see if what he's been hearing is true. Well, of course, that's language that is, it's accurate, it's big biblical language, but God is kind of condescending down to us, mm-hmm. to let us know that he is going to check up on us and check up on sin, and if he finds it too oppressive and too egregious, he will rain down fire and brimstone and judgment upon us. And what I'm kind of saying here tonight is that in a similar way, let's make sure if we want to have a happy life and have our very best chance at the blessing and destiny of God being fulfilled in our life, let's make sure that we leave no stone unturned in our search to find the Lord and find his ways and find his truth and make our lives presentable to him so that when he comes or even when he returns, as Jesus says in the parable of the virgins, when he returns back, he will find us watching. He will find us hoping and trusting and cleansed and prepared like a bride waiting for her husband to come home. See, that's kind of what I'm saying. And I appreciate your concern that we are not giving the impression that I'm teaching that we get ourselves all spruced up first and then God comes down and chooses us. The truth of the matter is that it is the Holy Spirit who draws us to salvation and empowers us, mm-hmm. makes it possible. But mm-hmm. it's also very clear in Scripture that God has ordained that man play a role mm-hmm. in taking whatever initiatives we can, even as a child, to incline ourselves toward the Lord. Mm-hmm. And what I'm saying here is that we want people to think of that as the most direct, the most practical, the soundest guarantee that they will not miss some great lifetime destiny and blessing that God has for them.
And that the power to make righteous moral decisions and resist sin is an evidence that the Holy Spirit is present with us and that we are on the path of our destiny too.
Of course.
I think what I hear you saying is that rather than thinking about what we're going to get from God, we should be focusing on the moral decisions that we need to be making to make sure that we're right with God and not thinking about how we're entitled to get something
from Him. Of course not. The whole idea of coveting some fantastic destiny, particularly in a material sense, is fleshly.
Right.
The whole idea. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness as the great gifts and great acquisition of this life. And then all these other things will be added unto you at the discretion of the Lord.
So a materialistic desire for the things of this world is actually an indicator that we're not on the path of godliness and we're actually not in a destiny that Christ would want for us. So if you're hungering after those things, you better watch out for what path you're on.
Well, the ancient statement of God to the Hebrews was, if you want long life, if you want blessing, keep the laws of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Of course, we all want the blessings of life. And perhaps the more immature we are, the more materialistic are our desires. But God doesn't despise that. If we do good only for happiness in this world, it's a lot better than not doing good at all. And it inclines us toward a higher way of faith and experience with God.
It's a very dangerous path to start on, equating God's blessing with anything physical.
Yes.
And we are so naturally tended to do that as human beings. We want comfort, we want security, we want love, we want approval, we want all these physical things that we, to which we attribute goodness intrinsically, as if it's a better thing to be rich and wealthy than it is to be poor. And what in my opinion, what Jesus repeats over and over and over again is that that isn't the way that God thinks. That even though the Lord made us physical and he knows we're physical and he knows our physical needs, his attention and his interest is spiritual primarily. And so when we think in terms of pleasing God, or God's being pleased with us, or having even quote unquote a good life, we should be, the Lord Jesus was trying to say to his disciples, think spiritually, think about this spiritually. That's why he said, blessed are the poor, blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek, blessed are you when men revile you. That's when you should be rejoicing, not when you have everybody shaking your hand at church on Sunday and saying what a wonderful person you are, but when people are walking the other way to avoid speaking to you. Mm-hmm. I have to keep stretching, I have to keep growing, and I have to keep struggling toward a spiritual perspective about the good life. And the reason these mega evangelists and churches find such a ready audience is because it runs counter to what we want in the natural, in the flesh. And as you say, it's only natural to want those things, and those desires aren't evil, but they can pull us away from desiring the true spiritual good, like the people in Hebrews who gladly suffered the loss of everything that they had in order to follow Christ, or the parable that Jesus told about the man who had to take everything he had, which I understand to be everything in his life that he could understand to be good. He took that, bundled it all up, and sold it so that he could buy the real spiritual good.
The pearl of great price.
And mm-hmm. So not only is this prosperity doctrine, as you termed it, an illusion, but it is actually anti-Christian. It is against what Christ taught, as I read the Gospels.
Yes. Isn't it amazing how that the church, the role of the church, has gone from, as you say, seeking spirituality and seeking spiritual truth in order to edify us and keep us from sin during the week, to fellowship. The purpose of the church today is to fellowship among believers. And if you are a person in the church who is vividly spiritual and burdened about spiritual things, even to the point of exhorting and testifying and even reproving, you're going to be run out of that church. Do you know that? We have experienced a number of times, and I have personally, in which the Lord has led me to go into a church, maybe a holiness church, a former holiness church, and testify in the testimony meeting concerning the great power of God to deliver from sin, to empower us, to give us godly children, all this kind of thing. And this is so troubling to that church and the pastor that they will literally, in a few weeks, tell me to leave or run me out or blast me from the pulpit. Their question is, what is your big problem? Why don't you just enjoy the fellowship of this church like everybody else enjoys the fellowship? Don't you know that church is about fellowship? And that's why we all get together, is to fellowship in the Lord and in the Holy Spirit. And my reply is, no, I don't know that. I don't accept that. I don't come to church to fellowship in the church. I come to church and others should be taught to come to church seeking the whole truth about God and plenty of other issues of our time. So it is very easy for the material, the social, the tangible, the man-pleasing to enter even into the basic mission of the Church of Christ in this world and take it away from its original spiritual intention. Let me just ask in conclusion, what is it going to take to disabuse these millions of people, hundreds of millions of people, who listen to every word of the prosperity televangelists waiting for the next technique on how they can get the material flow of money coming to them as a result of right profession and words and practicing these various techniques and prayers that are fed to them through the Christian publishing industries? What's it going to take to knock that out of their thinking and out of their instincts? Well, Scripture says, in their affliction they will call upon me early. In their affliction, they won't just call the toll-free number to the prosperity ministry. They'll dial up heaven and they'll say, Lord, Lord, save us, for we perish, we're drowning in our humanistic materialism and success philosophies, which have done nothing, absolutely nothing, to preserve our marriages and to give us godly children and to give us spiritual victory over sin and over fear and anxiety in our lives. In their affliction, he says, they will call upon me early. And I don't wish affliction on anyone, but whom the Lord loves, he whips, he scourges. You know what a scourge is? The word scourge is a very biblical Greek term in that particular verse. Whom the Lord loves, he scourges. A scourge is a whip with sharp nails on the very tip of every strand of that whip. It says, whom the Lord loves, he whips people with a short whip that has nails on the end of it, in order that he might purge them. Whatever God has to do in order to bring us back to spirituality has my approval. And I've just been thinking today that I'm going to continue to say everything I possibly can about every nuance of Christian theology I can think of while it is yet day. Because Jesus says, work while it is yet day. And he said, feed my sheep. And Scripture says that we should make the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth. We should prepare a way for the Lord. What I want to do is to so thoroughly discuss every aspect of Christian truth and theology and empowerment, that maybe someday, if freedom of speech is still around, people in their affliction will begin to discover a hunger and a thirst for the deep things of God. Do you realize that the vast the overwhelming majority of so-called Christian teaching, especially as it occurs on television and radio, is so transient, is so shallow, that it cannot possibly be classically enduring throughout the ages, like the scriptures are, or even like the great writings of some of the great saints and thinkers of the church. It's a transitory, temporal message meant to pander to a superficial American audience whose idea of godliness and fulfillment is almost identical to the American dream. But what I aspire to do is to create a body of teaching that will have a resonance with people who are suffering. They will recognize it as unique truth and capable of giving them guidance in the spiritual, which may become very, very difficult to find in the years ahead. And if free speech is still around, or at least people have access to these Bible studies, my desire is they will be able to come to them and, like the Bible itself, receive the kind of sustenance and guidance they need in very dark times.
I learned what a crucible is today. It's a large metal bucket that carries molten metal in the foundry. And it's no wonder that the refining of metals is an illustration of how God will treat us. The term crucible has always meant some awful, great, molten experience that somebody has to endure.
Yes, the purification through the crucible of persecution and testing and hardship. The refining of gold is a biblical idea that is vital, but not popular at all. Instead, the popular idea is that God is this sugar daddy in heaven who views his children as the most indulgent parent might view his kids, only wanting to give them material things. How could Christianity, I ask you, have sunk that low? We're down at the bottom of the bucket. We're down in almost a semi-paganism, which is so humanistic, so man-pleasing, that it bears virtually no resemblance to authentic Christianity anymore. And that's why the young people flee it. That's why the divorce rates of the church are nearly as high as the world.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store, or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.